Well, guys, last week we kind of looked at the beginning of the end of a man by the name of Haman. Probably most of you have at least been to the majority of our studies through the book of Esther, and so you're probably aware of who Haman is. Haman was the second in command in the Persian Empire under King Xerxes. He was also a man, as we have seen, who wanted to kill every last Jew that was living in Persia. Now, that's kind of scary sounding stuff, right? Absolutely. That's probably the understatement of the century, I suspect. But, guys, God does not forget His people, ever. God does not forsake His people. And so, even though the enemies of God's people intended these things we've been looking at for evil, God is about to turn them around to good for His people, just as His Word declares that He does. And we have, of course, found out that within the Persian palace, there is a young Jewish girl who, through some very horrible events, let's not candy coat it, they're pretty horrible events, but she has become the queen of Persia. And God is going to take all those horrible events and He's going to turn them to what? To good, right, which He does. And this young Jewish girl, who has spent, admittedly, the vast majority of her life kind of being an undercover follower of God, once God gets a hold of her, as we have seen, she does the most remarkable thing. She sacrifices her own safety, perhaps even her own life, to try and save God's people. She comes out of the proverbial closet. You remember, she's at that banquet with the king and with Haman, just the three of them. And she kind of comes out of the closet and she declares that she is, in fact, a Jew. She is on the execution list, so to speak, of all of God's people that are about to die. And then she informs the king that Haman is the man who's cooked up the plan to kill all of the Jews. Now, that's where we left off last week in verse 6 of chapter 7. We actually left off right smack dab in the middle of verse 6, which is two sentences. But the first part of verse 6, you can see it there, it says, Esther said, here she's responding to the king's question, who would dare to touch my queen? She said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. And last week, we saw that in this, we saw a wonderful picture, I think, of selfless service to other people. I mean, that really is what Esther does here, isn't it? And we were all reminded, of course, of the one who is ultimately the perfect example of selfless service, and that would be Jesus Christ, absolutely. And we saw how because of His sacrifice on our behalf, we now can serve other people. We don't have to spend all of our time worrying about ourselves. Who's taking care of me? Who's handling me? God says, I got you. I'm taking care of you. So now we can selflessly give ourselves for others, just as Jesus Christ did for us. It's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful reminder of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And I suspect that a fair number of us probably walked out of here last week with smiles on our faces. Because we love that message, don't we? That the Lord did this, not just for nameless, faceless people, but for me. He did it for me. But again, as you probably just noticed, we ended last service in the middle of verse 6. Tonight, we're going to pick up the second half of that verse, and we're going to enter into a very different picture. This is perhaps a picture that some might not want to see. Perhaps a picture some may not want to hear. A picture that might cause us to squirm a bit, which sometimes the Word of God does. Because as we get back to our story tonight, the question on our minds, more than likely, is, well, what's going to happen to Haman? Right? What's going to happen to this guy? What's going to happen to this evil man who plotted the genocide of God's people, who's been caught red-handed with the queen of Persia pointing at him. That's a pretty scary scenario. Well, guys, the picture that we're going to see tonight is going to be a picture of judgment, a picture of condemnation. Continue with me there in verse 6, if you would, just that second half. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. Again, I suspect this is an understatement. I think terrified is probably a pretty good way to put it. I mean, guys, can you put yourself in his place? Okay? Imagine you're Haman, right? You're the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on the earth. I guess, you could probably say that Haman is the second most powerful man on the planet. Okay? This is who we're talking about. And he's going to kill an entire population of people. And he has just found out at a banquet that he thought was going to be cool and great for him, and that it was kind of honoring to him because only he was invited apart from the king. He just found out that part of that population he wants to kill is the queen. You know, the one who's throwing the banquet. The one who's standing there right now with her finger pointing at you. Now, have you ever been in a place like that? Obviously, most of us are going, no. Never been caught, accused of genocide by a queen of Persia, never happened. Obviously, that's not entirely what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, have you ever found yourself at a place where your sin, where your pride, your folly is suddenly just staring you right in the face? And there's nowhere you can go. There's no one you can blame. It's all on you. You've gotten yourself into this situation, and now you are terrified. I don't know how to fix it. What do I do here? I don't know how to get out of it. Have you ever been in a place like that? Well, this is where Haman is. Yeah, he is terrified. Terror is filling his heart and mind and soul at this moment. Verse 7. The king arose in anger from drinking wine. That's kind of the point in the banquet that they were at. Remember, they were drinking wine together. And he went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now, guys, this right here is where I think a picture begins to emerge for us. We've seen lots of pictures in this story, right? It's not just the story of the Jews and Esther and something that took place 2,000 plus years ago. Okay, there are pictures here, that New Testament pictures that we can see. And here we begin to see. And I don't want us to miss it. It says right here that the king arose in his what? Anger. Or literally, the word there is wrath. The king arose in his wrath. Now, I suspect we all get this response by the king, yes? Anyone confused here why the king is getting up angry? He just found out his vice president, basically, is trying to kill his wife. Okay, that's what's taking place here. And so we understand. A king who is sinned against has the right to respond with wrath. It's anger, right? It's justice, it's consequence, right? That's what we see happening. But let me ask you this. Okay, here's that picture. Do we know of another king who was sinned against? Now, we all know from Scripture that God is what? Okay, most of you probably in your minds right now said, love. And I do not begrudge you that whatsoever. Most of us, when we say God is, boom, love. First thing that's in the front of our mind. And I love that. It's true. That is true of God. And that often is the first thing that we think of We think of the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the compassion and the patience, right? How many of you are glad that God is all those things? Yeah, absolutely. Me, probably more than any of you, is incredibly glad that this is true. But did you also know that God is a God who has wrath? A God of wrath? A God of anger? Did you know that? Matter of fact, in the Bible, did you know that the wrath of God is spoken of more than the love of God? The wrath of God is spoken 600 plus times in the Scriptures in various ways. The wrath of God is real. Now, here in the story of Esther, right, we've got a king who has anger, right? And he has wrath against an enemy, Haman. And we can all understand that. None of us are perplexed by how the king could possibly act this way. It seems completely normal and consistent given what has happened. But our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is king. And he too has wrath against his enemies. And guys, let me put an even more uncomfortable, finer point on this, okay? As sinful human, fallen human beings, we are his enemies, okay? We are the enemies. And the king has wrath that burns against his enemies. Now, the king we're reading about in Esther is far from a perfect king, right? If you've been through any of these studies at all, you know that. He is not holy. He is not pure. He is not just. He is not good. He does not have a perfect godly wrath. He will not enact a perfect sentence or justice. But King Jesus is a perfect king with a perfect wrath, who will enact a perfect justice on his enemies. And like Haman, apart from Jesus Christ, you should be terrified before that king. Just as Haman was filled with terror. Now, perhaps some of you don't want to hear this, you know? Give me the smiley messages, you know. Make me smile, you know. Make me feel better. But you need to hear this. All of us, we need to hear this because we live in an age, and I'm sure we're all aware, where you are basically told you're a good person from birth. You're just basically a good person, and God is only love, right? No wrath. God has no enemies. Guys, that's not truth. That is a lie. Guys, we're about to see that things are not going to end well for Haman. Okay? It's not, and he lived happily ever after. And he had a change of heart. And he was sorry. And everything went well. And then he smiles. You know, that's not going to happen here. And perhaps, maybe for someone here tonight, that is your fate at this moment. It's not going to end well for you. You should know that you will be standing one day in the presence of a great king. You will. And he will have a perfect wrath. And you should be terrified of that. Now, I know many people, probably not many of you, but many people will object to that. And they'll go, don't even believe in hell, man. You know? I mean, hell, unfortunately, even within the church nowadays, there are those who, I don't even believe in hell. That's metaphorical. You know? It's not real. I don't believe in that. You will one day. I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm not. One day you'll believe. And perhaps for some of you, maybe you feel no sense of urgency about this issue because, well, frankly, your life's going pretty good. You know? I mean, Haman's life was going pretty well, wouldn't you say? Until this banquet we're reading about, things were pretty awesome for Haman. And he's second most powerful man in the world, right? Rich, famous, bowed down to by the multitudes. He has access to the king. King likes him, right? He has the king's favor. He's given the full right to make legal decisions, even up to killing people, taking human life. We've even learned that Haman even has friends. Probably kind of a miracle, you know? I mean, given what kind of guy this was, and he had a wife who apparently, you know, I don't know how much she liked the guy, but she stayed with him, you know? His life's going very well. And then one day, in one moment, his whole life flipped, didn't it? I mean, chapters 6 and 7 of Esther, I think, are some of the most ironic, surprising, shocking chapters in the whole Bible. They really are. And maybe for some of you, your life is like that. Everything will be fine until you're in the presence of the king. And his wrath burns against you. And you are filled with terror. Now, again, this earthly king, Xerxes, his justice, right, his wrath, his sentencing is not altogether perfect like our Lord Jesus Christ's is. Yet it still caused Haman to stay behind after Xerxes rushed off to the garden to think about things, to plead and beg for his life from Esther. I mean, Xerxes said to Esther, hey, who is this? What man would dare hurt my queen? Who would dare hurt my wife? And Esther points to him and says, that's the man. And the king, you notice, doesn't even say a word to Haman. He just gets up, looks at Haman, and Haman saw the furious wrath of a king in his eyes. And he realized what? He's a dead man. His life just flipped from as good as it was to as bad as it could possibly be. And on top of that, I mean, this bombshell that Esther has dropped has pretty much, I think, shaken everyone in the room. I mean, you notice that this sinful king, Xerxes, he has to storm out into the garden just to collect his thoughts, right? I mean, I got to think that he is out there. Remember some of the circumstances here. He's got to be out there thinking, what in the world am I going to do? What do I do about this? I mean, I got my wife, right, the queen, and I got my right-hand man here. And on top of that, I'm the one who signed the decree to kill the Jews. And I didn't even know my wife was one of them. See, you know he's out there thinking about this stuff. You see, Xerxes' sin has gotten him in a bit of a pickle here too, hasn't it? He's in a bit of a tough spot. And at this point, I suspect Esther also is very concerned. I mean, we already know the end of the story, most of us, right? She didn't know the end of the story. She hadn't read the book already. You know, she didn't know how it was going to end. And I would suspect that as Esther's sitting there on that couch, she's pretty concerned as well. I mean, perhaps the king's out in the garden mad at her. Perhaps she'll be divorced and kicked out like Vashti was earlier in the book because she dared to complicate the king's life. Maybe she'll be sentenced to death. Perhaps the king will come back in angry and say, you didn't even tell me who your God was. You didn't even tell me you were a Jew. I don't even know who you are. You tricked me. You lied to me. You're going to die as well. What's going to happen to her? She didn't know yet. And of course, Haman, he arrived at this place because he was furious, you might remember, that one Jew, Mordecai, would not bow down and fall at his feet, remember? And here, in a moment of great irony, he now throws himself at the feet of one of God's people, begging for his life. Tell me that's not ironic, given what he wanted to do. And not just that, guys, but at the feet of a woman, which in that culture was unheard of. No man would ever do this. The proud Haman is now at the feet of one of God's women, begging for his life. So, what's the king going to do? Well, look at verse 8. Now, when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. They would, of course, be the eunuchs, the attendants, the servants that were in the room for the banquet. And in other words, they basically put a bag over his head. You know what that symbolizes, of course, is basically what they would do when you were condemned to die. But guys, I don't want to skim over verse 8 here, because I want us to look at this a little bit deeper, because here's what happened, okay? Xerxes walks back in, and all right, Queen Esther's on the couch, and Haman has thrown himself at her feet, right? And the king instantly declares, he's trying to sexually assault my wife. That's basically what he is saying here. Now, let me ask you, do you think that's true? I mean, do you think that at that moment Haman is thinking, hey, you know what, this might be a good time to seduce the king's wife, you know, and get a little romantic thing going here. Do you think that's what Haman was thinking? No, of course not. But guys, this Persian king, Xerxes, is not like our king, Jesus. This king, he reinterprets the facts. He rewrites history. See, he realizes that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, we've talked about that before, that no law that is enacted by the king can ever be rescinded or ever be changed. His sin has got him in a tough place, right? And guess whose big old signature is right down there at the bottom of the edict to kill all of the Jews, including his own queen? His. Not Haman's signature, the king's signature. And so I think it's reasonable that if we read between the lines here, this is basically what is going on in Xerxes' mind as he walks in out of the garden. He's going, oh, okay, sexual assault then. We'll go with that. I mean, I was wondering how I was going to kill Haman, you know, because I basically gave him permission to kill all of the Jews, and I wrote the edict, and so the blood's on my hands too. And so I'm out here in the garden trying to figure out how I'm going to wipe that blood on Haman so that I can kill the guy, and I think I just found the way. I just figured out the way. He was trying to sexually assault the queen. Yeah! That's what he was doing. Now I can kill him. And now I've got a good reason to do so. I think it's reasonable that this is what was going on in the king's mind. Now, was all of that true? No. And here's another irony, okay? Haman lied about God's people so that he could kill them. You might remember way back when we talked about that. And now, Haman's great king, this king he looked up to and honored, is going to lie about Haman so he can kill Haman. Lots of irony going on here. Honestly, guys, let's not miss this here in verse 8. This is a horrible thing that the king is doing. Okay? This is not justice that is happening here. Now, let's be fair. We do this very thing, don't we? Don't we do this too? Again, I'm not implying that, you know, you are trying to figure out how to kill your second in command. But we get ourselves into difficult positions due to our own sin, our own negligence. And so what do we often do? We reinterpret the facts and we rewrite history to get ourselves off the hook. Do you do this? I do this. I've done this. John never has, but I have. Right? Okay, let's see. They said this, And they did that. And if I could take that out of context and kind of combine it with this and then suspect their motives and then retell the story, then all of a sudden they're guilty and I'm innocent. Guys, that is exactly what the king's doing here. Haman used my authority and got my permission. And now it's risked my wife, which threatens my glory. And he didn't sexually assault her, but hey, close enough. We'll go with that. And so I'm the king, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take certain facts, and I'm going to put them together in a way that's not entirely true, and I'm going to retell the story, and I'm going to tell it loud, right, and bold and strong like a king would, and I'm going to call him a sexual assaulter and this evil-doing, horrific man who is throwing himself at the queen. And now I can kill him, and the blood is on his hands and not on mine. Guys, we do this. We all do this. And when we are unrepentant, when we find ourselves at those places where we're staring that sin in the face, like I talked about earlier, and we are unrepentant, when we refuse to admit our sin and turn from it, we will always start rewriting history. Always. And reinterpreting the data and retelling the story so that it's kind of close to the truth, you know, but it's not. And the result here, because of this king's actions, is a death sentence for Haman and a bag pulled over his head. And again, the irony of all of this. I mean, all Haman ever wanted, what he lived his life for, was to see the face of his king, to be before his king and to have his king approve of him and receive his favor. And instead, they cover his face with shame and disgrace so he couldn't see the face of his king. I mean, it's not the worst longing that Haman had, but he had the wrong king, didn't he? But guys, who is our king? Jesus. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we shall see him face to face. Do you know that? Face to face. You know, the Protestant reformers back in the 14th century would often talk about living their life coram Deo. I don't know if you've heard this. Ron probably has, but I don't know if any of the rest of you heard this. They would live their life coram Deo. And what that meant was they would live their life before the face of God. That's how they would live their life on this earth. And guys, we too should be living our lives before the face of God, a God who sees and hears and knows everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, and everything you are. And one day we will see Jesus face to face. And he will either be smiling to welcome you home because you have been numbered among his people by the blood of Jesus Christ, or you will see furious wrath in the eyes of the king. This is what Scripture declares. Haman had a desire to be before the face of the king. He had a horrendous king. He had a horrible king. But who is your king? I mean, who do you live in the face of? Who do you want to be in the presence of? Who do you want to know? Who do you want to know you? Who do you long for the approval of? Who do you long for the friendship of? Who do you long for the provision of? However you answer those questions, that's your king. That's your king. Spouse, family, friends, coworker, neighbor, enemy, false god, yourself, whatever. Who's your king? Now, let me tell you all something that you already know. None of you are going to smile when I say this, and you already know it, but you are going to die. Okay? Well, unless the rapture happens. But you didn't deal with that just quite yet. But you are going to die. And as we look here at the coming death of this one man, Haman, I think we need to remember the death of every man. Because all have sinned Death comes for all. You don't know when that day is, right? But you are living before the face of God. And when you die, you'll be standing face to face with God. Not a God who's sinful. Not a God who has to make up accusations to cover His own sin. But a holy God who knows all and sees all and exacts perfect justice. Look at verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. Guys, we see here that a king's wrath requires a sacrifice. It requires death. It requires that blood be shed. Now again, this is merely an unjust king, right? Jesus is a perfectly just king. But that wrath of the king always needs to subside, and somebody has to be crucified. Someone has to pay the price for the sin. In this case, who is it? It's Haman. Yeah, it's Haman. You might remember, he longed to crucify Mordecai for not bowing down to him. So he built that 75-foot high, basically kind of an impaling pole, which was the precursor to crucifixion, Roman style, which Jesus suffered. And he had it built in his own backyard, for crying out loud. So that when he hung that enemy up so high, it would be there for others to see that this is what happens to the people that don't bow down to Haman. And just the day before, he'd finished making the cross. He just finished it. And he was anticipating the execution of one of God's people on that very cross. And in one horrendous day of transition, the worst day of Haman's life, he is hung on his own cross, in his own yard, in front of his own family. He is bleeding. He is shrieking and weeping and dying. And what's worse, guys, is he closed his eyes and he opened them to see another king with a deeper wrath. And a more perfect justice. Now guys, one of my responsibilities before the face of God as your pastor is to prepare you for the day of your death. That's part of what shepherds do in a church. And so are you ready to die? It's not the nicest question to ask somebody. It might be the best question to ask somebody though. Does the king's wrath still burn against you? You know, people don't talk about sin, right? I mean, they don't talk about death. They don't talk about hell. It makes us uncomfortable, you know? Makes others uncomfortable. And so, you know, a lot of pastors and preachers and evangelists and so forth, they've kind of stopped talking about it so much. Some have kind of just dismissed it entirely. I mean, we wouldn't want to upset the audience now, right? But do you know that Jesus talked about those three things more than anybody else? Sin and death and hell. How are you all feeling right now? And probably not as smiley as last week, I get that. Kind of a heavy subject. But what are you thinking right now? You see, the reason I ask is because what you're feeling in moments like this, you know, these kind of maybe disorienting, troubling, disturbing moments like this where we're staring at these things in their face, really reveals a lot about how you see sin and about how you see God. It really does. How many of you have maybe perhaps, this is not a show of hands, I say maybe some of you have really been bothered by what we're talking about here tonight. I mean, maybe in your mind, I don't know, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I mean, we don't really know a whole lot about Haman, you know? I mean, we don't know about his upbringing and we don't know about his family. I mean, was he mistreated? You know, was he abused? Was he unloved? I mean, did he have any, you know, medical or chemical or hormonal or biological problems? You know, was he suffering? I mean, what was his marriage like? We don't know. What had people done to him? We don't know these things. I mean, maybe if we just had more, you know, psychological insight into Haman, we could better interpret this guy in light of his circumstances. I mean, sure, there's a lot of darkness in him, but there's got to be some light in him, too. There's got to be some good in there. He's probably a good person. You know, he's probably just misunderstood. As a matter of fact, you know what? I bet you whoever told this story probably wasn't really, you know, interested in objective history, actually. Yeah, I think maybe they just picked Haman to be the bad guy. I mean, we don't know enough facts, do we? I mean, I'm sure he shouldn't have suffered this fate at all, maybe. Seems too dark, too intense, it's too harsh. I'm not sure I'm okay with this. And I certainly don't like to hear that maybe God treats people in the same way. That bothers me. Maybe none of you are thinking that, but I guarantee you there would be people in this world who hearing this message would. And then you begin thinking, well, you know what? I'm not all that sinful, and God's not all that holy, and my life isn't all that bad. And how about the flip side of that response? How many of you perhaps really like what just happened in this story? You know? He got crucified in his own yard? Yeah! All right, the dirtbag had it coming. You know, I know more than a few people I think should be crucified in their own front yard. You know, it's justice, man. All the bad guys, all the evildoers, all the unjust people, they should all suffer the same fate. I mean, even people maybe who, you know, don't believe that we're sinners and that God is holy and that hell is real, they might be saying, hey, well, that would be perfectly apropos for guys like Adolf Hitler. And all the child molesters and all of those sorts of people. That kind of fate sounds good for those people. Hell's fine for them. But not for everybody. You know? Just the really bad guys. Just the really bad guys should have that kind of a consequence. They should be made a public spectacle of. They should suffer and bleed and die. And how many of you, maybe perhaps too much, are really glad that this is how it ended for Haman? I don't know, maybe he even came here tonight going, hey, I know what we're talking about tonight. Yeah, this is going to be great. Probably none of you. But, you know, I mean, this is a possibility the way people think. See, what happens is we love it when those evil people get it, don't we? Of course, we're not evil, so we would never get it. But, you know, all the evil people out there. We can see their sin so much clearly than our own, can't we? Don't we see their guilt? Crystal clear, way more than ourselves. We cheer their justice much more than our own. And do you know what that's called, by the way? It's called hypocrisy. It's called self-righteousness. And it tends to be the preferred diet of those who are merely religious. It really is. Now maybe there's some of you who, after hearing a story like this one tonight, you're just flat out confused and conflicted by the whole thing. You know? I mean, you're just honestly feeling, you know what? I kind of feel both ways right now. I mean, it's good that God's people have been saved. That's awesome. And it's good that Haman's been dealt with. And it's good that all those people are going to live. But being crucified in your own front yard? In front of your own family? That seems a bit harsh. That seems a bit over the top. So I'm kind of conflicted. I mean, I'm glad for the results. Kind of grieved over the process here. I guess I'm kind of sitting on my little throne here thinking, wondering if maybe I could do a better job than God. Maybe I got to, you know, maybe I could, you know, second guess what God's decreed to be done here because I've got a better perspective on things. There's a lot of emotion swirling around maybe over this sort of stuff, right? Just go on to any internet forum where they're talking about things like judgment and hell and sin and morality. You'll see all these things talked about that I'm caricaturing here. But here's the reality, guys, of what we have seen here. Because in one day, two things happen. Salvation and condemnation. Both of those things happen in one day. In one day, Haman was condemned. And by the way, guys, Haman didn't get saved. Okay? We have no evidence of that. Haman didn't repent. Haman never apologized to the God of the Bible for his sin and sought forgiveness. Haman never joined God's people. And I suppose people sometimes think it's rude to be that direct, you know? But I think sometimes it's necessary. I mean, you've probably been to a funeral, right? You know, when you go to a funeral, you know what happens? People, I think they mean well, but I don't think they help when they say things like, well, I'm sure they went to a better place. Right? Now, it's rude to say, no, they didn't. You know, I mean, I'm not telling you you should say that. But it may be true. Because not everybody who dies automatically goes to a better place. Some people stand face to face with God, who is a king whose wrath burns against them for their sin and their rebellion against Him. And His wrath only subsides through justice meted out against them forever. Now, I suppose some might say, well, we don't know. Maybe Haman did get saved, you know? Hey, maybe everybody got saved. Maybe Haman went to purgatory, you know, worked things out with God for a while, and then he went to heaven. Or maybe he just ceased to exist entirely. Or maybe Jesus isn't a liar. And maybe right now, when the Bible talks about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, which is justice under the wrath of God, that is exactly what Haman is experiencing right now, 2,000 plus years later. Now, maybe you're wondering why all the hellfire and damnation. The reason is because maybe some of us are going to go join Haman. And it's kind of a weird thing to say in a small church. You know, I know every single one of your faces. But I'm not going to not say what I think God needs us to say and what God's Word declares when it matters for all of eternity. Even if I think the audience is the choir that I'm preaching to. We need to know these things. And if some of us are going to that same fate as Haman, we need to hear it. We need to know. Maybe there are some of us who are living in the path of the wrath of God and not sensing any urgency because, like Haman, your life hasn't flipped yet. You know? Still working for you. I mean, the reason Haman died, the reason Haman was condemned was because he was a sinner and he was not identified as one of God's people. That's why he died. That's why he was condemned. So in that one day, there was condemnation for that man. But on that same day, guys, there was also salvation, was there not? Salvation for all of God's people on that same day. You see, God doesn't only save us individually. I mean, I know we have a tendency to talk about my personal relationship with God and my walk with God and I know God and I talk with God. And that's great. I mean, that's all true. But did you know that God doesn't only save us individually? The Bible says that God wants a people for His own possession. He wants a people. He wants everyone is what He wants. And these people that we're reading about here were saved because Esther the queen identified herself with her people. And in this, as we've seen numerous times in this book, I think we see another picture of Jesus Christ as our Savior. I mean, last week we saw Esther stand up and choose to be identified with her people, even though it offered no advantage, no reward for her. Just possible death. Really. And we saw that Jesus was a better Esther. in the fact that as the Son of God, He did not come to earth demanding to be served, did He? I mean, you would think God would have that right. If God shows up on the planet of all that He created, He should be the one being served, yes? And yet He did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He offered Himself up as a sacrifice for sins, leading to His death on the cross. And once again, we're seeing here another picture of Jesus. That the great King, against whom we have sinned, whose wrath rightly burns against us, that King gets off His throne and He comes into history as one of God's people, the very people that Haman was trying to get rid of. And unlike Esther, He lives without any sin. I mean, Esther's not the perfect Savior, right? She wasn't. But Jesus is. And He identifies Himself with His people. And because of His identification with His people, all of God's people are saved. Yes? I mean, the story here is amazing. It really is. But imagine this, guys. Imagine the moment where King Xerxes looked at Haman and basically said, "Take that man and crucify him." Imagine if at that moment Esther walked over to Haman and said, "I forgive you and I love you. And King, I will take his place. I will be crucified for my enemy so that he can become one of God's people and take my place." Now that would have been pretty amazing, wouldn't it? All right? Well, that's exactly what Jesus did, didn't He? That is exactly what Christ did. That's why I said Jesus is a better Esther. Guys, we're Haman. And either we die for our sin, or Jesus dies for it. Either the wrath of the King subsides through our punishment, or the wrath of the King subsides through Christ's punishment. These are the only two ways that this works. See, the Lord Jesus identified Himself with you and me, with all of us. And He did the one thing that Esther did not do. He died not only for His people, but for His enemies, to make them His people. That blows my mind. That absolutely blows my mind. I mean, do you know Jesus tonight? This is a question worth asking. Do you know Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? Are you living in the face of Jesus? Is He your King? Did He die for your sin? Or will He punish you for your sin? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves. Now, I am fully aware that this is a subject matter that makes people squirm. Again, like I said, none of you are smiling at me right now. Okay? And it's not just unbelievers who are in fact in danger of the very judgment and condemnation that we've been talking about. But sometimes even Christians get squirrely about this stuff. When we begin to talk about the righteous judgment of God. Because they have a hard time with the God who is love also being a God of holy wrath against sin. They struggle with the fact that the Bible declares that Jesus, right, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, will also be the righteous judge who will rule over all of earth, all of heaven, and all of hell. And I suspect that sometimes our discomfort is because we have not bothered to truly familiarize ourselves with the God of the Bible that we claim to follow. We've just picked the parts we like. God is love, perhaps. And kind of ignored the other parts. And guys, that will always lead us to wrong ideas about who God is. wrong ideas about who we are. And who knows, maybe right now you're struggling with the subject. Maybe you're struggling with the thought of, you know, baby Jesus, meek and mild, ruling hell. I mean, we have no problem thinking of Jesus ruling heaven, right? I mean, that's easy to conceive of, but I think probably most of us kind of struggle with the idea of Jesus ruling hell. But guys, we need to know who God truly is in totality. I mean, Revelation chapter 14, I don't know if you've read Revelation lately, but Revelation chapter 14 declares something that I think most Christians oftentimes don't pay a lot of attention to. Listen to what it says. It's talking about the people on earth who have taken the mark of the beast and they've rejected Jesus Christ and they've followed Satan. Okay? And it says here that those who do so will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. That's pretty harsh, yes? And that can be hard for some to hear. That some, those who have rejected Christ's sacrifice on the cross for their sins, will be tormented forever in the presence of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The one who died for our sin is also the one who punishes those who die without repenting of their sin. And guys, that is perfect justice. At the very lowest level, the reason we struggle with these things is because we don't even know what perfect justice looks like. We've grown up in this world. We've grown up with sin and a sin nature, and perfect justice and perfect holiness is something that often eludes our understanding. But this is perfect justice. You will either hang on your own cross for your own sin, like Haman did, or Jesus hung on your cross for your sin in your place. That's why I've said a few times tonight, Jesus is a better Esther. Esther is awesome. Esther did something great and selflessly saved God's people, and it's a great story, but man, Jesus is better. Consider what we've seen here. Haman was crucified for his sin. Jesus was crucified for our sin. Haman gave God's people no grace, and he endured wrath, but Jesus endured the wrath of God for God's people. And what does he give us? Grace. Haman hung on his cross. Jesus hung on our cross. Esther saved God's people, spread through one generation and one nation. But Jesus saves God's people in every nation through every generation. And God's people were spared death because Esther identified with them. But God's people escape eternal death because Jesus Christ identifies with us. If you are a child of God, as harsh and heavy as this subject matter is, at this point is when you should be smiling. Because everything that we have just discussed is no longer yours. That wrath we have been talking about of God's, that righteous wrath, was poured out on Jesus Christ. And you have accepted Him as your Savior. You have believed on Him in your heart and you have confessed with your mouth that He is Lord. And you have been covered in His blood so that the sins and the penalty that were once yours are no longer yours. This is where you smile because of what Jesus has done for you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening and thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I do pray that even with such a heavy subject matter here, Lord, I pray that You would enlighten us in two different ways. Lord, if we already are Your children, if we are already God's people by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that you would help us to better understand that side of you that perhaps we tend to avoid. That side of purity and holiness and righteousness and wrath and judgment and condemnation for sin. Lord, help us understand how God is both love and justice. Love and ultimate judgment. Father, open our eyes to see you as you truly are, so that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth with nothing held back. Father, if there is any of us here who belong to you who have misconceived ideas and misperceptions about who Jesus is or about who you are, Father, I ask, Lord, that you would begin with this discussion tonight to begin opening our eyes. And Father, I pray that as we look at the dark subject of sin and judgment, that we as your people would all the more relish the salvation that we have. That we would not take it for granted or treat it lightly. That we would live every day of our lives before the face of God. And Father, if by chance there is anyone in this room tonight who cannot say that their sins have been forgiven, who cannot declare that they wouldn't have to stand before God and answer for their own sin, Lord, I'm asking that you would continue through your Holy Spirit to draw them to you, to bring them into your kingdom as they bow their knee and believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with their mouth that Jesus is the Lord and Master of their life. That they desire to be forgiven, to take the path that Jesus carved out for them by his own death, so that they might not pay their own penalty. Lord, if there is any here who fall into that category, Lord, I pray, draw them to you. Draw them to their knees in repentance before you, so that they might be considered one of God's people. Father, as we leave this place tonight, I pray that you would take these things. Lord, maybe everything we've heard tonight is something you're wanting us to tell someone else, to share with another. Lord, I pray you give us those opportunities where in love and gentleness and kindness we can share the truth of the gospel, Jesus Christ, in its totality. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you loved us enough to take our place, even we who were your enemies. Lord, we belong to you. We honor and worship you tonight. And we ask this in your name. Amen.